Thank you, Abby. So, if you all didn't know, Abby Behrman is my dear wife's youngest sister. She's taken years of piano lesson. This is her very first time ever doing accompaniment for a church service. So, thank you. And at some point, she's hoping to come and help us about once every 2 months. And so you'll see her again. But beyond that, our sermon today, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews. And I'm using the lapel mic. We just had a dear friend of mine come volunteer. He went and fixed everything on our soundboard. And now we've got to do a little bit of tweak. So I'm hoping I'm loud enough.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. If we need to turn it down, we can do that too. But our passage will be Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible, you can find Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. On page 1004. And so the author, he's going to continue showing us the greatness of Christ's priesthood, which for some of us, we might hear things like this, and we're like, can we please get to the easy part where you just tell me what to do? And this is more where, you know, Christ has told us the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all of our mind, and then finally with all of our strength. And so for some of us, this might be passages like this, a exercise in growing in how do I love God with my mind? How does God want me to think of him? And sometimes God is not the easiest thing for us to comprehend or understand. And I recognize that applies to this passage, but I would encourage you to still contemplate your great Savior. Contemplate the great things he has done on your behalf so that you may be saved. And so if you found your way to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, I'm going to read it and ask you to follow along. And it was not without an oath for those who formerly became priests, were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning because you are our great high priest, who sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. And by your never-ending presence, we have confidence in the promises of God who gave us to you, and know that you will surely raise us on the last day. We thank you for your one and only sacrifice by which all of our sins were forgiven. And so help us this day to come to believe more firmly in your finished work on our behalf, and free us from trusting in our works to acquire our salvation, which you have already purchased for us by your precious blood. In your blessed name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It might have been helpful if I told you the points at the beginning. If you're a note taker, the first is that Jesus is confirmed by an oath. The second is that Jesus lives forever. And the third is Jesus is perfect. And all three of these points are just coming directly out of this text. I really didn't try to be that creative with it this morning. So looking at the first point of Jesus is confirmed by an oath. As I said, the author continues to argue, hey, you can look at the Levitical priesthood, you can praise God because he did institute it, but Jesus is a far better high priest. And his argument for showing that now is something that might seem strange to us, but he says basically that it is confirmed by an oath. So why does this matter? Well, the first thing, if we keep in mind, is this thing that is called the law-gospel distinction in the reading of Scripture. I'm not going to give a whole lecture on that. It's deserving, but in its simplest form, and some of you might look at me and say, well, there's more to it than that. You're correct. But in its simplest form, the law is everything that God commands, and the gospel is everything that God does on our behalf. And so when we're reading through the Old Testament and we come to how God is handing down his law to his people, and he comes to the subject of the priesthood, Levi, the Levitical priesthood, the family and descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, become priests by a command of God, by the law. Numbers 3:10, it says, and ye shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood, but if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So God takes it very seriously, but he makes a command that out of all of Israel, this one tribe, which Jesus is not a part of, is going to be the priest in Israel. In contrast to that, Christ is not a priest by command, but by God's promise. God himself swears in Psalm 110. A lot of the book of Hebrews is an extended sermon on Psalm 110, and in particular verse 4, where God himself swears that one will come who will be our priest after the order of Melchizedek, which he's already proven, the author, that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will be our priest forever. And so this is like these promises that God himself has made that he himself will fulfill. Going all the way back, you know, he promises to Abraham, you will be a blessing to all the nations. You will be a father to many nations. And God fulfills it in Christ. And then he goes to David and he promises, hey, there will always be somebody on your throne forever and always. Again, where is that fulfilled? In Christ, who lives forever. He is our great heavenly king. Or you might think of the promise to Noah, where he gets done, he's flooded the earth, and he's like, yeah, I'm going to put a bow in the sky. The girls and I, we were driving home from Ferndale, saw a rainbow in the rain. And it's like, hey, what does that mean? Well, God's promise that he will never flood the earth again. And so when God makes an oath, we know that it's going to happen. And the point that the author makes from this is he says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, a better set of promises. And so the idea of this word, of the guarantor, is the closest thing we have to it is you're going to get a car loan or a house loan, and the bank's like, I need collateral. So if you don't make good on your promise, we're taking whatever it is that you've said we get to take. So this was commonly used in legal documents at the time. A quote from one of them says, for example, the father assents to the marriage and is surety, that is the guarantor, for the payment of the aforesaid dowry. That is to say, the father in this case bears the legal obligation of payment. He is good for it. So the security of the believer, your security, your assurance of salvation, is not found in your effort, but in the value of the blood of Christ, who is the guarantor of the promises of God. And then he says, what does he mean by a better covenants? What does he mean? Well, generally speaking, this is from one of my old professors. He says, generally speaking, in the Bible, successive covenants do not replace the earlier ones. They usually build on the earlier ones and make them more specific. And that was his comments on this verse, but it's this idea that Christ's work is built upon all the redemptive work that God began before creation. And in Christ, it has finally reached its peak. And so you'll often hear of this spoken of as the new covenant. And if there's any book of the Bible that's going to explain to us what that really means, it is the book of Hebrews as we keep going through it. But for now, the point is that Christ's work is more profitable than everything that has come before. You might remember from when we were doing the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teachings on oath in where we are commanded to swear only by God. You might remember when I was installed as the minister here, or maybe you came to my ordination service. I took oaths before you, before God, and to you. And God holds me accountable to those. You guys also hold me accountable to them. But ultimately, it is before God that oath is made. And it is God who holds us accountable for all of our oaths. And that also includes the same oath that he has made on our behalf, that Christ will always be our high priest. We have an example of how seriously God takes his oaths all the way back in Genesis 15. God is making promises to Abraham, and then he tells Abraham, hey, I want you to get some animals and make some sacrifices. You're going to cut them all in half. And so Abraham gets it all set up, and then God makes him go to sleep. And all of a sudden, there's this fiery torch that appears, representing God, and it passes through the sacrifice. And what God is saying to Abraham and to all of us is, as these sacrifices have been cut in half, if I do not keep my promise, let the same be done unto me. And yet our God is a God of truth. He is a God who does not lie. He is a God of faithfulness. And so we have no worry, no concern that Christ will not be a faithful priest to us. He will always be a priest, and he will always be a faithful priest. You have no reason to fear that God will break his promises. He is always true, always faithful, and therefore we can rest in the promises of Christ for our salvation, for God's care in all of the difficulty of life. We can always look to him. And then the author starts to present another argument now to show the greatness of Christ as our great high priest. This shows up in verses about 23 through 25. But basically, to understand it, we need to realize that all throughout Scripture, what we see is God has made a world. Don't ask me why, but he's made a world in which we always need representatives before God. It starts all the way back with Adam. Adam is there in the garden. He has a command from God. He has the ability for all of us to have inherited eternal life if he had simply obeyed the commands of God. He did not. And as it says in Romans 5:12, we all fell with him. We all sinned in Adam. You get to Noah, and God has flooded the earth, and there's almost this recreation narrative where it resembles a lot like the creation story in Genesis 1. And then now Noah is set up as a high priest, and he makes a offering, and God installs this thing of like, hey, you can eat meat and don't kill each other, and I'm not going to flood the earth. And then you get to Abraham, and he's a representative of the whole nation of Israel. And we find out later in Romans 4, he also becomes our father by faith. And then Moses, and then Aaron, and then David, and then these priests in the Old Testament, all of them are representatives of the people of God before God. But a problem that has always accompanied this is every one of these representatives that we've mentioned has been a sinner. And has failed in their duty to represent the people of God in terrible ways that have brought terrible consequences upon God's people. So, for example, beginning of 1 Samuel, you have the story of Eli, and it's describing what Eli and his sons were doing. So Eli's the high priest. All the people are bringing their sacrifices, and so they're bringing like the best, like think of your ribeye steaks that have all the marbling, all of the thick fat. They're bringing that as an offering to God. They're barbecuing it. Eli's sons are walking around with a spit, stabbing into it, and being like, that part's for me, not for God. God gets the leftovers. God gets the scraps. And they were doing numerous other things. And so finally, God brings a judgment and says, hey, Eli, you and all your sons, you're dead. Wipes them all out in a single day. They're left with one descendant. His name is Ichabod, which means that the glory of God has departed from among us. God holds his representatives accountable. But they always fail. And so there's this ongoing problem in Israel of, hey, this priest is good, but he's going to die. Is the next one who replaces him actually going to be a good representative? It's the same thing with the kings of Israel. There's this ongoing problem of however the king went, so did the nation. So If one sets up and he enforces, like King Josiah, obedience to the law of God, the nation is blessed. And then if he goes on and his son doesn't and reintroduces idol worship, the whole nation receives curses and defeats in battle and plagues and is eventually exiled from the land. And yet it's by the example of these representatives. And so as us being just normal everyday people who don't have control over everything, and yet God has instituted them, we're constantly having this worry and this recognition that their moral character matters. And if they fail, what happens to us? And while the Levitical system was good and it was appropriate for a time, it had this inherent problem that all of the priests were going to have to make sacrifices for themselves. And then we come to this time in the book of Hebrews where people are considering going back to the system where there's this constant risk of a failed representative. And God has said, you actually need to go to Christ, who will never fail you. And so he calls us to examine what we do, to examine our lives. Are we following Christ? Christ, who has been brought by God as a final solution to this problem of fallible representatives. Instead, he gives us Christ, who is able to save us to the utmost. And so there will now never be a time when he is not our priest. There will never be a time when we have to worry that we have an unfaithful priest before God, or where we have a concern that he will be replaced, because the Father has sworn that he will be a priest serving in heaven forever and always. He will not die because our priest, Jesus Christ, has overcame the grave. And then on this point, the author says he always lives to make intercession for us or for them. And so this refers to everyone who has placed. So if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you are included in the them. Christ always lives to make intercession for you. But that's a big word. We don't use it a lot. What does it mean? Well, it's simply that Jesus prays for you. But often when we consider this fact, many of us end up with a wrong image in our head of what's going on in heaven. We think of a merciful, kind, and gentle Jesus who's standing before the throne of God, before an angry and vengeful father, and being like, Dad, please answer their prayers. And that is completely wrong. Jesus is described in the sins. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is not only our priest, he is also our king, and he is our God. And so our God, we must always recognize, only has one will. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. They have one will. Their desires and their plans never differ from one another. And so the Son's will for us, as he is up in heaven praying for you this morning, is the same will that the Father has for you. It is the same will that the Holy Spirit, who is now inside of you praying with words that you do not even understand, is the same will of the Father and the Son. And so all of Christ's prayers, as soon as they are spoken, they are answered, because the Father and the Son are in perfect agreement. And so this is how you know you have a sure and effective priestly work of Christ in heaven on your behalf, is because there is no doubt that Christ's prayers will not be answered. He, again, is our perfect and better high priest. He knows exactly what we need when he prays for us. And because of that, we know there's also no alternative way to get to heaven. There is no alternative way to draw near to God, because all other ways are contrary to this one will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, Jesus alone is our better hope, and it is through him that you are able to draw near to God. And it is a sure thing, because like I said, the Father and the Son, they have the same will. Jesus wants you to draw near to God through him. God will let you draw near to him, because it's one will, it's one God in three persons. And then finally, the author turns and shows us the character of Jesus, which sets him apart from all the previous high priests. And so this is Jesus' perfection. The author says in verse 26, "For it is fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." There has never been a high priest like this. Notice first the word fitting. It's not used a lot in the New Testament. The first time we encounter it is at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Christ is sinless. He shows up to John the Baptist. John the Baptist recognizes, like, you're God, you have come. There's no, how do I have the right to baptize you? And Christ looks at him and says, "It is fitting for righteousness' sake that you baptize me." And the reason is everything Christ did in his ministry was for your sake. Everything he did identifies him with you because what is not assumed is not redeemed. And so the reason we are baptized is we are identifying with Christ, among other reasons, but Christ has already identified with us in being baptized because it was fitting. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So from before time, God has had your salvation in mind. Before the founding of the earth, he knew everything that would be required to save you. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost agreed to it. This is commonly called the covenant of redemption. And so from the beginning, Jesus was the high priest that we always needed. And this was what God, his baptism, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, were always plan A from God for you. And then it describes him as holy and innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. He was perfect in every way. The God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, decided, "I'm going to come down into the body which we know from Adam was made from the dust of the earth. I'm going to take that up and adopt that and run his toes through the mud of the earth." And then he endures all of the temptations of this life and then overcomes them and remains unstained, holy, and distinct from sinners. Now, when we say distinct from sinners, we don't mean that Christ has quartered himself off from you so he doesn't get dirty. Everything he touches, he makes holy. When he touches the leper is healed and becomes holy. When he touches anyone who's unclean, they are made clean because he is perfectly holy. But rather, what it is saying is he has gone through the full extent of temptation. You know, we enter into temptation and there's like levels, like we can turn up the volume on our soundboard in the back like we were doing earlier for Bert. We start at 1 and 2 and we can go all the way up to 11. None of us ever make it there before we fall into temptation. And yet with Christ, every single temptation, he endured all of them for your sake and made it all the way to 11. He made it to the highest degree of temptation and still was not overcome by it. And so he did this because we are sick. We have this cancer of sin and we need a doctor who is healthy and able to heal us. And it is Christ who knows all of our disease intimately and yet is unstained, never sins, never fails, is untouched by original sin. And therefore, he can heal you. I don't know what sin you're struggling with this morning. I don't know which one that pricks your conscience that keeps you up at night. But there is hope and there is grace for you because Christ is the great physician who can heal all of these things. And then the Father has brought him to heaven, this perfect high priest, and he has ascended and was seated at the Father's right hand. Again, no priest has done this but Jesus. No pastor has done this. No minister of Christ's word is this perfect, this pure, this holy. You know, in the news, Dallas, Texas, there's all these very large famous churches. There's been 8 pastors who've been disqualified from ministry in like the last 6 months in that region. I don't know why. Not my place to speculate, but it is possible for famous ministers, for faithful ministers, to fall into grievous sin. And this shakes the faith of Christians. You know, by such sin, many leave the church, but I want you to know your faith should not be in me. It is not in ministers. It's not in pastors. It is to be directed to our great high priest, who is sinless and without imperfection, raised from the dead and the great conqueror of the grave. And I think if we pause and we consider the history of Christ Community Church, there's a sense in which we can know the struggle, because our church basically had the difficulty of trying to find a fitting pastor from 2019 through 2023. But the one thing that Christ Community Church never had to worry about was the fact that you always had a fitting high priest. Jesus has always been there, and he will always be there. He doesn't need sacrifices for his own sins. I, you know, when we do the Lord's Supper and we have a confession of sin and absolution, I need that as much as all of you. Christ is sinless. I am not. All the previous priests need to make sacrifice, not only for the nation, but for themselves. And it says even daily, I have to confess my sins before the Lord daily. But Christ is the perfect sacrifice that made one sacrifice for all of our sakes. And it's for this reason that God no longer requires sacrifice, as much as it would be fun to have a giant barbecue up here on the stage, or a smoker. But we don't need it, because Christ has been the one sacrifice for our sake. Your sins have been forgiven because you have such a great and perfect high priest who prays for you in heaven and has accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. And so this is why the author says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that promise, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Again, we risk, when we compare Christ to the Old Testament, of disrespecting things God called good. And as we're going through Hebrews, that would actually hurt us in our understanding of the book. Because basically, he's having that conversation with someone who keeps saying, yes, but what about? Yes, but what about? And so they start with, like, the angels in heaven, and they work their way all the way up to the grandeur of the great high priest. And the author's response is, like, yes, that is great. Yes, that is good. Christ is higher still. As good as the Levitical priesthood is, as good as the Mosaic law was, as beautiful as the temple in Jerusalem would have been, the constant refrain and argument of this book is Jesus Christ is greater still. And so it shows us that while they were good and they served their purpose, we needed a greater representative, which is found in Christ. Because even the most holy of us are in need of his saving work, and it is only his work which can save us. For it does not come by the law, but by the promise of the gospel, the very promise of God who has appointed the Son of God as our perfect priest forever. Rest in his finished work, brothers and sisters. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us such a glorious salvation. A salvation where we can fully know the depths of our sin and yet know that you have still drawn near to us and done everything required to restore our relationship, our friendship, our communion with you, O Lord. Through the sacrifice of your Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice of your Son and by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you all could please stand, our final hymn will be 815, the Doxology. Before I give the benediction, I'm going to continue to remind you all, especially on a day like today where we're pretty full. We love and want you to fellowship, but we also need people who need to go or need to get to the nursery or need to get to the bathroom. So as you file out, please head to the back. If the weather's nice enough, the porch is open. Because we have a very narrow alley once we get two people standing next to each other to get a third person to pass through, if that makes sense. So thank you. With that, please receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Brothers and sisters, you've received a blessing from the Lord. Go in peace.